Well, we're in Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 9, the first part of the chapter, and I can think of at least two kinds of previews of coming attractions. One is the syllabus, the other kind is a slideshow. Two kinds of looks into the future. A syllabus. What's a syllabus? First time I was given a syllabus by a teacher, I said, what is a syllabus? A syllabus is... it's an English word. Yeah, Sean.
It's kind of an outline of what the course...
That's right. It's an outline of the course. It's kind of a daunting look into the future because... the teacher hands you there on one sheet of paper all the topics of study, the lecture schedule, the homework and reading assignments, when the midterm and final will be, the term paper that's due. It's a whole semester of work compressed down into one sheet of paper. I remember coming home in the ninth grade. I was a full-on teenager, and I broke down in tears before my mother, and I showed her the syllabus for my English class. I said, I just can't do all this work. It was embarrassing. I was overwhelmed by so much work that was going to come at me as I looked into the future of that first fall semester. A slideshow, though, is a different kind of look ahead. If you're planning a vacation to some place you've never been before and you see a slideshow showing all the particular interesting places, the attractions there, the beautiful places that you'll see, it's kind of an exciting look ahead where you kind of build your anticipation and then you get there on your trip and you say, well, this is much better than the slideshow. I only caught a glimpse there, but the reality is much better. Well, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus gives a look ahead, and it's not a daunting syllabus of duties and drudgery. It's more a slideshow of exciting things coming in the future. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus gives a preview, a glorious peek ahead. Now, maybe you remember, maybe not. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus clarified for us the cost, the conditions of discipleship. You remember he said in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And now, as we come to chapter 9 at what is called the Transfiguration, he will be positively identified by the Father as the King who ought to be listened to and followed. And for the few that he will take along with him to the mountaintop, Jesus gives a slideshow, if you will, in which his true colors will shine through for a brief moment. They will get a quick peek at the glory of Jesus, the full-on glory of Jesus that will be permanently unveiled at his resurrection. So look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Well, Jesus here predicts a seeing before tasting, and he says, who will see what before they taste what? I guess you would see. And this is just the cut and paste. Sean will help us here. Sean is good for warming up the crew. Who will see what before they taste what? That's right. Some standing there will see the kingdom of God. And how is the kingdom described there? Before they taste death. before they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus has already declared in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom had already come in one respect, in that the king has arrived, the king has declared his authority, he's demonstrated it over disease and over demons. The king has already issued orders, like repent and believe the gospel. That was chapter 1, verse 15, and like chapter 8, 34 that we just studied, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. The king has come. The king is exercising his authority. So the kingdom has already come in one sense, but yet it will come, it has yet to come with power. But some standing there with him, he says, before they taste death, will see the kingdom of God come with power. And Jesus makes the remarkable prediction, and I'm just going to say it twice because I forgot that it's in my notes and it doesn't bad to be redundant, will not taste death until they sing the kingdom of God come with power. And the events recorded in verses 2 through 8 fulfill that prediction that Jesus just made in verse 1. Let me read verses 2 and 3 first. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Well, ascending the high mountain with Peter and James and John, Jesus was transfigured before them. And in verse 2, Mark states it rather matter-of-factly, assuming that everybody already knows what it means to be transfigured. I'm going to guess that last week you didn't use the word transfigured once. You didn't say anything was transfigured last week. And I don't think of, I can't think of any other situation where I'd refer to any object other than Jesus as being transfigured. But we don't puzzle over it. We all kind of know what the word means. What do you think of when you hear the word transfigured? Danny? Changed. All right, yeah. That trans is in there. Yeah, and it basically means to be changed. But again, I can't think of any other thing that I would call transfigured other than Christ on the mountaintop. But you could, I suppose. The word has acquired a particular attachment, I think, to this event. Maybe I'm wrong. And that transformation, that change, if you will, is described in verse 3, mostly in visual terms. What would have struck us at that moment had we been there and seen him transfigured with our own eyes? Yeah, it was the whiteness and exceeding a launderer's ability of whiteness. There was radiance. It was white clothes, white garments. Christ was suddenly clothed in garments cleaner and whiter and more radiant than any that anyone has seen. And in the parallel account of the transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, Matthew indicates it wasn't just his garments that radiated. There it says his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And his face and his garments radiated glory. And the disciples stood there and saw it with their own eyes. When he was transfigured, they saw the glory of Jesus. Pastor spoke of this as Jesus' resident glory radiated. That is, the glory that he owned shone forth before them in a way it hadn't before. They got a brief peek at the permanent glory that Jesus possessed. On that high mountain, the curtain was pulled back for just a moment so that they all saw the wow of His glory that had, up until that point, been veiled to some degree. Peter, James, and John saw the glory, or the same glory, that Isaiah saw. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 6. It was in your McShane reading this week. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Isaiah received a vision of God's glory, and this is how he described it. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, he also caught a glimpse of the glory. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I," that is Isaiah, "said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So when he witnessed, or when we witness in our culture, when we witness something that impresses us, we usually respond with some profound comment like, "Cool," you know, something like that. But when Isaiah saw the glory of God, how did he respond? "Woe is me." Why was he in such woe as he stood there in the presence of God's glory? Right, overwhelmed in awe of his holiness, of God's holiness, and of his own sinfulness. That's right. It was a very profound experience for Isaiah when he witnessed the reality of God's glory. Utterly overwhelmed with God's holiness and his profound sense of sin and need and unworthiness. Peter and James and John saw the same glory that Stephen saw in Acts chapter 7 as his opponents were ready to throw stones at him. You don't have to turn there. You know the account. Stephen said, "But being full of but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And the disciples saw the same glory that Paul saw when he was named Saul in Acts chapter 9, the glory that flashed around him as he was on the road to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. You don't have to turn there either. We aren't going to read it, but you're familiar with the passage. But we will look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Revelation chapter 1, we read, "Whose vision of the glory of God?" John, that's right. When he was on what island? The island of Patmos. And he describes the vision he had of the glory of God in chapter 1. We'll just read the part of it in 12 through 18. "And I," that is John, "turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. John also had a vision of the glory of Christ in its white, bright, glowing radiance. And in verse 17, how does John respond? That's right. He fell as a dead man, overwhelmed in a fashion very similar to that we read about with Isaiah. The white, bright, permanent glory of Christ radiated on the Mount of Transfiguration and on these other occasions that we've just referred to. And the human beings that observed it were left with an overwhelming sense of awe in the presence of God. And back to Mark chapter 9, which is where we are. Two others then appeared with Jesus. They're described in verse 4. It says, And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. So mountaintops figure prominently in God's past meetings with men. Most notably, Moses on which mountain? Sinai. Good. And Elijah on which mountain? Not chocolate, not vanilla, but caramel. That's right. Or caramel. I get mixed up. Which is it, caramel or caramel? It's caramel in the Bible. And now, here, Elijah and Moses form a remarkable threesome with Jesus. Would anyone like to suggest possible reasons why God convened this particular threesome, assuming that each of the three represents something significant? I don't think we're reading too much into the text, but we'll just pose some theories. How do you think Moses may figure into it, assuming that he represents, Jay, something broader?
The law.
The law? Good. Might say he represents the law, or maybe the old covenant, perhaps, in the law. Or,
yeah, that might be so.
Yeah. And how about Elijah? The prophets. Good. God's promises embodied in Elijah. Good. God's promises of rescue. And how about Jesus? Where does that put him? The Messiah, good. Or the fulfillment, the fulfilling Messiah. How many L's are in fulfilling? God's appointed rescuer. Good, God's chosen one. We just pose these theories, but they're not far-fetched. Theories. Moses declared, you don't have to turn there, Moses declared in Deuteronomy 18:15, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. Jesus is the one he raised up. And in Malachi 4 and 5, or 4 and 5, we read, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Elijah is the forerunner of the promised one. You might say that Jesus brought these same three parties together when, after his death and resurrection, he explained some things to some disheartened disciples. You can look in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus. Check it out. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Elijah and Moses weren't on the road to Emmaus, but they figured in rather prominently. You know, this is after the resurrection. There are two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joins them on the walk, and they don't recognize him, and they're engaged in this conversation, and Jesus ends their discouragement here in verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Moses and Elijah, representing the prophets, were dealing with Christ and all the things concerning him. And now they meet up again on the Mount of Transfiguration. The two forerunners, Moses and Elijah, catch up with the one who is the captain of salvation, the chosen one, the fulfillment of God's promise. And the take-home message for the disciples and for us who are looking on is, well, as Pastor put it, is Jesus is not just a walk-on on the scene. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, not just someone who sort of fits in somehow. Jesus outshines the other two on the Mount of Transfiguration in God's saving plan. And such a dramatic display and momentous gathering calls for an answer on the part of the disciples, and we hear them answer in Mark 9, 5, and 6. It says, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." Well, there weren't many answers offered because the disciples generally were terrified by what they were seeing. But bless his heart, when Peter doesn't have an answer, he answers anyway. All right, and it's not a bad one. "Rabbi, it's good to be here." And it was good for them to be there. They got a special blessing. Where do you think he was going with the idea of, "Let's build some tabernacles"? Pardon? Oh, okay. Wanted to go camping. Bam. Let's keep a good thing going. All right, let's have a post-conference conference, or let's extend this as long as we possibly can. I don't know. Wasn't a bad idea. Who knows why he thought of it? The wondrous event, though, continues to unfold. In verse 7, it says, "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" A cloud cast its shadow over the meeting, and a voice was heard from it. In the Old Testament, a cloud gathered when God's glory was present. In Exodus chapter 24, you don't have to turn there again. These are events that will just jar your memory regarding these events. In Exodus 24, 15 and 16, Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And in Exodus 40, 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it was the cloud on Mount Sinai, it was the cloud on the tent of meeting, and in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, "And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the cloud filled the temple. The cloud came in the Old Testament when the glory of the Lord filled the place. It was a sign, a signal, a manifestation given by God that His glory was present on the Mount of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, and in the tabernacle. And so too now on the Mount of Transfiguration. God's glory was present. And out of the cloud, God voiced a brief explanation of what it was that they were experiencing. The voice of God gave a take-home lesson about the unlaundrably exceeding white transfiguration that they saw, and of the triumvirate of significant figures that were standing there. God's voice issued forth out of the cloud, describing who it was they were seeing and how we ought to respond. According to the voice, who was it? That's right. This is my beloved Son. And how ought you and I and everyone to respond to the beloved Son of God? That's right. Listen to Him. God's celestial declaration here is the same as it had been at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1:11, when He said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, He presses the point about our duty, and that is that we ought to listen to Him. The Father gives the positive identification that He is the Son. He ratifies Jesus' authority and uniqueness, and He shines the spotlight on Jesus, singling Him out of the three as to the one who ought to be adored and approved, or who was adored and approved by Him, and who ought to be listened to and obeyed by us. And then in verse 8, the meeting adjourns. It says, "And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus only." So, Jesus underwent a radiant transfiguration on a mountaintop under a cloud with the appearance of Elijah and Moses, and the brief commendation of Christ by the voice of the Father. The disciples were terrified and mostly speechless, but they understood enough to know that they had been on something very good that showed the glory and the singular specialness of the Son. The glory of Jesus showed in His visible transfiguration. The glory of Jesus showed in His preeminence over Moses and Elijah. The glory of Jesus was showed in the glory represented in the cloud and the voice of the Father, who clearly explained who He was and how we ought to respond. And now as they descend the mountain, there'll be a debrief. And that starts in verse 9. "And as they were coming down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead." Jesus tells them, as He's told them on other occasions in the past, to what? Keep it quiet. Keep it quiet forever. That's right. Keep it quiet until He rises again. They've just been given a peek at His permanent glory, but they won't grasp its real significance on this side of the resurrection. Pastor commented, "Jesus' radiant appearance couldn't be properly understood apart from His ransoming atonement. Their mountaintop experience of His glory doesn't change the reality that He still must face suffering." In verse 10, they seize on Jesus' statement about the resurrection from the dead, and they ask a follow-up in verse 11. Verse 10, it says, "And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they began questioning him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" They were unclear what Jesus meant when he said to keep quiet until I rise from the dead. What does that mean? They wondered. They likely had a belief in resurrection of the dead in general, in the end, but they almost certainly didn't grasp that Jesus was talking about his own resurrection that would follow his death at Calvary. They're still locked into the idea that Messiah was going to restore the kingdom without suffering, which brings them to the other question about Elijah's coming in verse 11. Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come? Do the scribes have it right, or are they wrong? And Jesus answers in verses 12 and 13. "And he said to them, 'Elijah does come and restore everything, and yet how it is written of the Son that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him.'" So they ask, what's the deal with the scribes and Elijah? And Jesus answers, "Elijah does come." And he answers, "Elijah has come." Elijah does come first in order and sequence. And Jesus says, in point of fact, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished. Elijah does come first as the forerunner of Messiah, just as we read in Malachi 4, 4 and 5. And again, in the parallel account in Acts 17, it adds that the disciples understood that when he said Elijah has come, he was referring to John the Baptist. They go, "Oh, we got that. He must be the Elijah who was to come." Elijah does come, as it is written, and Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, and they did to him whatever he wished. But then Jesus posed his own question. "Yet how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" The Son, who they just saw radiant in glory on the mountaintop, now tells them it is written that he must suffer. Their mountaintop experience of glory doesn't change the reality that he still has to face suffering in order to save sinners, because it is written. It's written in a lot of places, but we'll just look in one place. The Son must suffer, because that is written too. Check out Psalm 22. We could turn to a variety of different places, but we're not going to. We're just going to turn to one. Psalm 22. The scripture declared that God's chosen one would suffer. Jesus said, "I have to suffer because it is written of me." Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." The words that Christ would utter on the cross are anticipated by the psalmist. Look at verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourselves to the Lord. Let him deliver, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Anticipating the mocking that Jesus would endure on the cross. And verses 11 through 18, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. The lesson of the transfiguration of Jesus is the glorious and beloved Son, is that Jesus is the glorious and beloved Son of God, and that we should listen to Him. The reminder of the debrief is that the full revelation of His glory will follow His rejection and suffering and death. He will be revealed. He who revealed the glory of His radiant appearance on the mountain must also first suffer and die in order to achieve a ransoming atonement at the cross. So, someone complains now, because pretty easy to find a complainer no matter where you go. We should stop global whining. Well, there are lots of whiners. Someone might complain, and Sean Burnham wonders, why do I always adopt a southern accent when I have an opponent or a scoffer? And the answer is because it's so effective, Sean. It just always works so well. Maybe southerners complain more. I don't know what it is. But I probably shouldn't do it, should I, Sean? Because people might take offense. But I'm going to do it anyway. Say, well, this is all very interesting, see, but I like for a Bible lesson to be practical, you see. I like when I have a Bible lesson, I like the lesson to, you know, have something practical that I can take home with me, see. I don't just like theories. I like a practical lesson, something, you know, every day. I don't see anything practical in this lesson. I appreciate it very much that you brought us the lesson on the transfiguration. It's very, very important, I know. But, I mean, come on. How about something practical? Can't you give me nothing practical? Well, do you have any response? Sean? There it is, right there in your face. A New York accent.
I see lots of practical applications.
Well, name one, all right.
Proper response to seeing God's glory.
Good, which is?
Humbling yourself and seeing your inadequacy.
Good. So that's a good practical lesson, is to embrace the revelation of Jesus given in the Scriptures that He is the glorious Son of God. And that ought to stir in us the practical response of a proper humility. That's an excellent practical lesson to take away from the record of the Mount of Transfiguration. Any others? Dan?
Peter was rebuked because he wanted to make a memorial of all three of these people. But God said, listen to my son. He's the important.
All right. Good. Was he rebuked? Maybe he was rebuked in the Matthew lesson, but you're right. Jesus was identified by the Father as the preeminent one, and that's how we ought to understand our Bible. The Old Covenant points to the preeminent one. Moses and the prophets had a take-home lesson, Jesus, and we ought to understand that. It gives us insight into the main theme of the Bible. Don?
The number three, I believe in Hebrew, is the number of perfect witness. The law being the acknowledgement of sin, the prophet or us being the herald of the gospel, and then the Messiah being the fulfillment of. We need to present all three of those when we do a gospel declaration in order that it would be held in its essence, the law of sin and us being the herald and then the fulfillment of the Messiah.
Yeah, good. And the prophetic word too, God's promise of a rescuer. Good. Any other lessons from the voice of God on the mountain? Rosalind?
God says, fear and listen to Him.
That's right. Listen to Him. We saw them fearing God, and as far as the Father is concerned, the proper response to Jesus is listen to Him. Obey Him. Bring your life into submission to His authority. This lesson is full of practical take-homes. Understand who Jesus is. Cast from your mind small and distorted images of your own imagination and embrace the revelation that God has given in the Scriptures that He is the glorious Son of God. He is the one who possesses glory. He is the one who fulfills God's law and prophets. He's the beloved Son of the Father. And He must suffer in order to atone for sinners. You don't understand Jesus properly if His suffering for sinners is not part of your understanding. We ought to listen to Him. Yeah, Tom.
Yes, the writer of Hebrews has this lesson for us. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart.
Good. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Good practical lessons. Other thoughts? All right. Well, thank you for your kind attention. Our Father, we thank You for our glorious Savior. We thank You for His glory that we haven't seen but the half. And we thank You for our hope that we, our hope of glory, that we will be with Him and that we will be like Him. We pray that in the meantime we will listen to Him and obey and follow, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. Bless our meetings together. Make us more like Christ through them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.